So we've looked at various portions here in 1 Timothy, and we're all the way now in chapter number 4. And I won't do all of review of where we've gone, but I do want to at least mention the context of chapter number 4 of 1 Timothy. We looked at the very first 5 verses and what I term is a very sad truth. That is to say, there will be people who claim to be Christians who are going to fall away. And that to me is so sad. Because these are people who were made in the image of God. These are people who have, as Hebrews 6 says, have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've seen what the scriptures say. They know what the truth is, and yet they still reject it. And that's just so incredibly sad. Because most people know when they have been exposed to Christianity and good Bible teaching, what the price is for rejecting the message of the gospel. And my mind immediately went to one that's most prominent in our minds, probably, and that is Joshua Harris, who back in June basically put an Instagram post out saying, "I, by all definitions, am no longer a Christian." And he told those who are mourning over him, "Don't, because I don't see this as a sad day. I see this as a time of rejoicing because now I'm finally free." And that's so distressing to me, because here's a man who is actually a pastor for nearly 20 or if not more than 20 years, who knows exactly what the scriptures say. In fact, in his Instagram post, he actually said, some people call it, I can't remember what his secular term was, whether it was contextualization or something like that. Anyway, oh, deconstructionism, that's what it was. Deconstructionism, the biblical term, he said in his post, the biblical term is falling away. He knows what's going on. He knows what the scriptures say, and yet he's completely blind to the fact that it is a very, very real consequence for him to reject what the message of the gospel says and to also accept the consequences that will happen. It's a sad truth. It's going to happen. And over again, we're remarkably surprised when people fall away, because we look at someone and we say, this person seemed to have been a Christian for so long. How could they have fallen away? But Paul reminds us, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, because the Spirit is explicitly telling you this. The Spirit of God is telling you this is going to happen in the latter times. And it's a sad truth. And particularly in Paul's time, there were different theologies and doctrines that were being taught that were, of course, false teachings. And he is embracing the truth of God's word and using it to combat those lies. And so he says, don't be surprised when this happens. And that's all a summary of verses 1 through 5. Then you come to verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter number 4, which is where we've been. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verse 6 all the way down through verse 11. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant, a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up on the words of faith, or the words of the faith, and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. So we looked at previously what a good servant is. Verse 6 really is kind of the introduction to this portion here, this paragraph. And he's saying, if you instruct the believers of this, what is he talking about? The previous 5 verses, in reality, the entire letter, but specifically the first 5 verses of this chapter, talking about warning of apostasy, people will fall away. And then he says, if you instruct the believers in this and the brothers in this, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Specifically, he's talking to Timothy. So a good pastor will be one who faithfully preaches and teaches God's words. And also, along with that, warns his people of the dangers of those who will fall away and the incredible danger of those who will follow them when they fall away. But as I also mentioned, this isn't just for pastors. This isn't just a portion of scripture that applies to me or Pastor Dixon or another pastor from another church. This applies to every single one of us, because you too can be a good servant. That word minister, that word servant there is the Greek word diakonos, the same word we get the office of deacon. So he's talking about really anyone who could be a servant. If you are in the church of God, then you can be a servant, and you can be a good servant by instructing one another and warning one another of these truths. And what does a good servant do? He nourishes himself on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which he has carefully followed. This is somebody who finds God's word as precious and life-sustaining. If you don't find God's word precious or life-sustaining, then you really need to look inward and find out, why is that so? Why do I not treasure God's word? Why do I not want to know what God has to say? And I love that he uses the word, the doctrine which you have carefully followed, the doctrine, the teachings. I'm increasingly becoming more and more passionate about doctrinal teaching and preaching in the pulpit, because we cannot just simply say, well, theology, doctrine, we'll leave that to the colleges, the Bible colleges and all of those seminaries and things. Just give me the cookies on the lower shelf. Well, we need to know what the doctrines are. Paul writes to Timothy in the second letter that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? What's the first thing? Doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. And he says, doctrine, what is right, what the scriptures teach, and you have carefully followed. And then I said, so how will you know if you're a good servant? How will you know if you're a good servant? A good servant is someone who instructs them, yes, but what else does he say in verse 7? And we looked at this last time. He said the good servant is one who avoids something and one who pursues after something. What does he avoid? In verse 7, he says, reject profane and old wives' fables. That's talking about the myths and lies that the world system has to offer us, that the false teachers try to offer us as true. But what is he supposed to pursue? He's supposed to pursue godliness. And he uses specifically a word, exercise yourself for godliness. So that's where we were last time. Now let's get to where we are today. We're now in verse 8, and he's expounding on a picture that he just used in verse 7 that we looked at. Look at the picture in verse 7. He says, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and the, notice the next word, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. We get our English word gymnasium from this Greek word. And it's really, it's just that. It's talking about exercising. You're exercising, you're training yourself into godliness. And then he picks up this picture in verse 8. And he talks about this picture of training or exercise. And I think a good servant focuses on two truths as he exercises himself. So if you're looking for my two truths, my two points that I'm trying to drive to you, it's these two things. That a good servant focuses on future hope, and a good servant also remembers his present reality. So the first one is a good servant looks at his future hope, and a good servant also recognizes his present reality. So let's look at the very first one, a good servant's future hope. It's in verses 8 and 9. Paul's just finished speaking about what a good servant is marked by, what he avoids and what he pursues. Now he expands on this athletic illustration, and he compares and contrasts physical discipline or exercise with godliness. That is to say, the pursuit of emulating the character of God. That's godliness. You're seeking to be like God. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my own physical discipline and training. And it's a pretty sad story, actually. But I was thinking about it. And last fall, I was really recognizing the fact that I sit a lot and I eat a lot and I don't do much else other than when I play, you know, some of the physical games with the teens on Wednesday nights or when you have youth activity and we get to that. Other than that, I don't really take any extra time to go on long walks, extra time to go on a run. And so I was telling Laura, I said, I think I need to do something to get in better shape, because I can quickly see myself ballooning if I keep following this lifestyle. And so I kind of did some research. I looked at Planet Fitness, kind of got some research on there. I showed Laura, and she thought, yeah, that's probably a good idea. So I can't remember if it was late last fall or early this spring, early this year. I got a subscription to Planet Fitness. And I started out great guns. I'll tell you what, when you go there, and here's my reasoning behind this. If you guys do your own exercise routine at home, great. I am glad that you are a very disciplined, motivated person to do that. I had these grandiose plans of going and exercising at home, and I tell you what, it just, you get home at the end of the day, and you think, it's been a long day. I had a lot of stuff going on today, lots on my mind right now. I've got stuff I need to do. If I'm being honest, I just, quite frankly, don't want to work out. And it's not that I have something more important to do right now. It's not that I have something that I really need to get done by tonight. It's just I, quite frankly, don't want to work out. I don't want to do any exercise. I don't want to do any of that. I just want to sit down and kind of relax. And I know myself. If I try to do this at home, it's just not going to work. And so I got this subscription to Planet Fitness. And I tell you what, there is something about being around other people who are working out that motivates you. You know what I'm saying? I went over to Planet Fitness for the very first time, and I got on the treadmill, and I got people around me who are running, and they're listening to their earbuds or watching the TV screens, and I just start running, and I think, wow, like these people are really fit. Like I think this might actually work. There's just something motivating about being there with other people. Also, I was thinking I actually have to intentionally go to this place. Like home has lots of functions for me. It's where my family is. It's also where I can study. It's where I can relax. So it has a lot of different functions. But if you're going to go to a specific place to work out, like you have to intentionally make time to go do that. And so I thought in my mind, if I'm going to Planet Fitness, then I am going to be intentionally working out. And this is going to be great. I'll be able to reach these goals that I'm trying to reach. And it was great when you're around people who are working out. You're really motivated. And then June came. And Laura and I were blessed to have Benjamin. And after that, I haven't been to the gym since then. So just something about more excuses, I'm not sure. But I just found that I haven't been there. And Laura and I were talking and we thought, you know, I don't think this is working. I think I'm probably going to have to end this this subscription. But I say all of that to say, besides throwing myself under the bus, that I want to hone in on this aspect of people intentionally going there to train and exercise, right? It would be really funny, and I mean this genuinely, it would be really funny if somebody went to Planet Fitness and went into that little, like, table section where you can chat and eat your kale or whatever you're going to eat while you're there. If someone came in with, like, two bags of McDonald's, you know, walking in and eating, it would be really funny to me to see that, but you're not going to see that because the purpose of being at Planet Fitness or whatever gym of your choice is to go and work out and train. You have these goals you're trying to meet, and so there's certain things you're going to avoid, and there's certain things you're going to try to pursue after. And let me just tell you, having a good physical discipline and exercise in your life is very important. So I'm saying all that to say I'm really hoping that maybe someone will come up to me afterwards and say, hey, I want to be your accountability partner. I'm working out. That would be really great. Paul talks about training and exercise. And let me just say something. He says in verse 8, the very first phrase, for bodily exercise profits little. Profits little. And there's two things we can note about that. Number one, it does profit something, right? Because he says it does profit a little. So I was thinking about this, and it doesn't really apply, but this is free. I was thinking about all the athletes who have the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as their, like, physical training verse. And I just thought, okay, I don't think that's what Paul was talking about there. This one specifically would be a verse, but it's not as motivating. It profits only a little bit. So it's kind of not as motivating for you when you're trying to work out. But he says it profits a little. Bodily exercise, physical exertion, exercise training, it's good. It's important. But it's going to have absolutely no bearing on where you spend your eternity. Your eternity will not be decided on whether or not you went to the gym more often than not in your lifetime. Your eternity will not depend on whether or not you were the most physically fit person in your home or in your family. For those who recognize this truth, they understand that, yes, being a good steward of our bodies is important. Yes, being physically fit is important. But Paul's point is this, that if all you're focused in on is your physical training, then you're kind of missing the most important point, which is why I'm using this illustration. My use of this illustration isn't to say you should be the most physically fit person. My point in using this illustration is that you understand the importance of discipline. Discipline. And so he says, first of all, that bodily exercise profits a little. If you understand the truth that physical exercise will not help your eternal soul, then you will understand Paul's point in bringing it up. His point is not about physical exercise. It's about the discipline of a godly life. And a godly life of discipline is profitable not just for the here and now, but for the future. It both has a present, but also a future. Look at the phrase he says in verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little. It has some profit to it. It has some merit. But godliness is profitable for all things. Everything. Why? Because it has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So how does godliness benefit us? How does it benefit us? First of all, it benefits our present life. And you might be saying, okay, how does godliness benefit me now? Because the verses I'm thinking about are verses like Jesus saying, if you follow me, then all those who follow me will suffer persecution. If you follow me, you need to take up your cross, a sign of shame, a sign of affliction, and follow me. That doesn't sound like blessing to me. So how is godliness now a benefit to me? And there were several verses that came to my mind as I was doing some word studies, things like that. I won't read all of them, but let me just mention several things that I found out. Most of these are in the Old Testament. Fearing God brings life. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says that. And chapter 19, verse 23. And chapter 22, verse 4. In other words, you fear God, you have a reverence for God, it's going to bring to you life. How about this? Obeying God's commands in this life brought about the blessing to Israel. I'm actually going to have you turn to this one. In Deuteronomy chapter number 30, literally, the book of Deuteronomy is filled with verses. There's Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 9, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. And then the one I'm having you turn to now, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Chapter 30, verses 15 through 20 says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. This is godliness. This is obedience. And his statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Godliness, obedience will bring you blessing, Israel. But notice the next verse. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to Jordan to go in and possess it. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Here are physical blessings that God says, if you obey me, if you follow me, you will receive. And of course, we know that the path to life comes from God. The path that leads to life comes from God, Psalm 16:11. And by obeying God's command in our own text today, if you go back to 1 Timothy, he said in chapter number 2, remember, when he's talking about, I will that all men should pray everywhere for all things, for all those who are in authority. Why? So that you can live a quiet and peaceable life. There is the benefit of the life now that godliness brings. So the present life brings blessing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, though. Please do not misunderstand me. Just because someone obeys God does not mean that they're going to experience trials and even death. It doesn't mean they won't experience that at all. It very well may happen. And I think specifically of Job. Here's a guy who's obeying God. He's loving God. He's seeking after God. But what happens to him? Some of the deepest valleys a person could ever experience. So just because you are obeying God, just because you are loving God, you're seeking to be godly, you're disciplining yourself for godliness, doesn't mean you won't have a life of hardship and trials. Because God assures us in his word that it is through the crucible of hardship and trials that he refines us. He makes us more like Christ. So it has benefit for the life that now is, but it also has benefit, he says, for the life to come. Our eternal focus now, especially our endurance through trials, will lead to our benefit in the life to come. That is to say, in the eternal state when we're with God. And Jesus taught much about this. Again, for sake of time, I won't mention all of these verses explicitly, but here's the references in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, and Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39. The rich young ruler who asked, "What might I do that I might inherit eternal life?" In Matthew 19, 16 through 22, the sheep and the goats is the future when Jesus will separate those who are true disciples, those who are false disciples in the future. Jesus said to lose your life, you will lose your life now, then you will save it in the future in Mark 8:35. And then there's the promise of blessing in heaven. And I'm just going to read this one in Luke chapter number 18, verses 29 through 30. He makes this comment. It's very interesting. In Luke chapter number 18, verses 29 and 30. I'll jump back to verse 24. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful, talking about this rich young ruler. He said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Isn't that amazing? It's almost like the exact same phrase that Paul uses back in 1 Timothy chapter number 4. The one who has left everything, who has forsaken everything of this world and said, "Lord, I am sold out for you completely. I am a follower of you. I submit myself to your lordship and in obedience to your word." He says that person will receive many times more in the present time and in the life to come. There's blessing both now and in the future for those who obey God. Godliness, godly discipline is beneficial. It's beneficial. And so we come back to 1 Timothy now, and we look at our final verses. In fact, let me just close out that last point by saying he says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What he just said, that godly discipline has benefit for the life that now is the life to come. He says this is a true saying. It's a faithful saying. And everyone should accept this. Everyone who's a Christian should accept this. So a good servant recognizes his future hope, that you have eternal life in your godly discipline now. It's not wasted. Finally, a good servant remembers his present reality. Look now at verse number 10. He says, "For therefore, because of what I have just told you about, we, the apostles, both labor and suffer reproach." Why? "Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." And this we'll look at very quickly. Notice the very first phrase. He says, "Therefore we both labor." We're striving hard. We're working hard towards this end. We're seeking to discipline our lives. But what's the result? We suffer reproach. The world doesn't want to hear this message. The world doesn't want to handle people who want to pursue and obey God. The world rejects it. And so the apostles, and every true believer for that matter, are going to be people who will labor hard to serve God and are going to experience rejection. That's why it's a marvel to me that Christians think they can somehow serve God and let the world be happy with them at the same time. I shouldn't get into this, but I'm just going to at least mention this. I have friends on various social media accounts who really push back against the idea that the world is going to reject our message, because their argumentation is, if you present it in love and gentleness, then people are going to accept you for it. And the reality that Scripture tells us over and over again is, no, they're not. No, they're not. Because they're blinded. The God of this world has blinded their hearts and their minds. They're not going to accept it or receive it, no matter how nice you say it. And that's why Paul could write that I'm laboring hard to serve God. I want to obey God now, and I'm suffering reproach because of it. And you and I will as well. I guarantee it. And then he says, because we trust in the living God. He's used this phrase already twice in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God is the Savior. He is the one who saves and redeems people. And he, as we heard this morning, has had that plan from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis. That has been his purpose. He didn't forget the other nations when he was working specifically with Abraham and the Jewish people. He remembered every nation. And God, as the Savior of all men, is worthy of our praise, as we heard this morning. And then he says this intriguing phrase. He says, especially of those that believe. And some people have looked at that portion of Scripture and said, aha! There it is. God is the Savior of how many men? A few men? No, he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And since he's the Savior of all men and those who believe, look at that. Everyone's going to heaven. Isn't that great? That's not at all what Paul is saying. That's not all what he's saying. If I were to put it in simple terms, if I were to try put this in my own words, I would say this: therefore, we're laboring hard, we're serving God, we're trying to honor the Lord, and yet we're being reproached because of it. Because we have placed our faith, we have believed in the living God, the one who is the Savior of all men, the ones who believe. He's talking about specifically those who believe. Those are the ones that he has called as his children. And yes, Jesus Christ died for all men. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world, but only those who believe are going to be the ones who will experience life with God. And so it's important for you and I to share that message of this God who is the Savior of all men. And by the way, can I just make a side note here? It says that he is the living God. And he's just finished talking about, in verse 8, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness profits unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and what? The life that is to come. He's the living God who's the Savior of all men. There's these connections that you can see over and over again in Scripture, and it's wonderful. But Jesus died for all men, and the living God who's the Savior of all men, indeed of those who believe. These things then, verse 11, these things we are to command and teach. And again, he's talking to pastors. It is my responsibility to teach these truths from Scripture. And believe me, I want you to hold me accountable for whether or not I say something that would be contrary to Scripture. Because anything that I say hopefully lines up with it. But if it doesn't, if I give you my own opinion about something and you recognize that this is not true, or something that perhaps for some reason I have not recognized something is true, then you need to be a good Berean who has searched the Scriptures, who said, yes, this is so, or no, that is not true. Here's what the Scriptures teach. You need to be a diligent student of the Word. And pastors are called to command and teach these things. Why? So that we can all do it together as we make disciples. Remember, I keep thinking of the Great Commission. When Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. Evangelism doesn't just end when you have gotten the person to recognize that they are a sinner, and then the Spirit of God opens their eyes and they fall on their knees and say, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. I plead with you to forgive me of my sins on the basis of Christ's atoning work on the cross, and receive me as your son or daughter. And then we say, okay, great. You're saved now. Fulfilled the Great Commission. Let's go to the next person. No, it's more than that. We're supposed to teach everything else. We're supposed to do it together. So what we're learning from 1 Timothy, what we're learning from pastor series from Ephesians, what we're learning in our Sunday school classes, those aren't things that need to be reserved only for those locations and rooms. We're supposed to command and teach these things to other people, to other disciple makers. And so let me just, as I close here, encourage you. Who are you seeking to disciple? Perhaps you're trying to disciple somebody into at your job. Perhaps you're trying to disciple somebody in your family, somebody here at the church. What are you trying to do to command and teach these things that are laid out in Scripture? What are you doing to lay forth the truth? And so a good servant of Jesus Christ should have an eternal focus by exercising the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Scripture reading and meditation. The only way you can know if you are someone who's a good servant, who's disciplining himself for godliness, is whether or not you are doing the godly disciplines. If you are in God's Word, if you are praying to Him, bringing your praise, your thanksgiving, your confession, your supplication before Him. So a good servant recognizes his future hope. We have life in the future. If you've trusted Jesus, you have life. But you remember your present reality. You're laboring now. You're disciplining yourself for godliness. And you know because of it, the world is going to reject you and you're going to suffer reproach. But God, who is the living God and the Savior of all men, is the one who is going to enable you to serve Him through this life. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to be good servants of Jesus Christ. I pray for those in this room who perhaps do not know You as personal Lord, as personal Savior. Dear Lord, I pray that You would move in his or her heart tonight. Because, Lord, there is a great, great price to pay for those who reject the offer of the gospel. I pray for those of us who are Your children, who have trusted Jesus as Savior. Lord, I ask that You would help us to be disciplined believers. Help me to be a disciplined believer. Lord, as the author of Hebrews wrote, help me to lay aside every weight that so easily besets me. And help me to walk and discipline myself for godliness. So that one day when we stand before You, Lord, You will tell us as Your servants, well done, my good and faithful slaves, enter into the joy of Your Lord. That's what every believer wants to hear. And I pray that You would help us to do that by Your grace. Amen.